All right. Well, we have some time with the younger folks here first before they're dismissed. If you are in that group that's going to be dismissed, is that like the 8 to 10 or 8 to 11 year olds? I'd like you to come forward. Right? So if you're in the group that's going to be dismissed in a little while, come on up and we're going to talk a little bit first. And you guys sit right here because I'm going to use, you sit right here because I'm going to use the board. Can I use the board?
No.
No. Okay. All right. Good morning. How do you guys
do?
Yeah? Good. All right. This is great. I love being in the mountains. I spent 2 summers in the mountains when I was a camp counselor outside of Colorado Springs. It's so good. So good to be here. I can't breathe, but it's okay. Okay. So this week, the adults are going to be studying a group of books in the Bible called the General Epistles. And so I'm going to write this up here. And you don't have to remember this now, but maybe by the end of the week, you can remember and tell me what the General Epistles are. The General Epistles are a group of books in the Bible that go from James to Jude. All right, so James, do you know any of the other books that are in there? So James, let's see here. I probably won't even get them in order. First, second, and third.
John.
That's the, okay, that's good. All right, we have Jude. Now I'm all out of order. First and second Peter. Right? So these are some of the books we're going to be talking about with the adults this week. Now today, what the adults are going to be talking about is the book of 1 Peter. And one of the themes of 1 Peter is the theme of suffering. Okay? I wonder if any of you could give me a definition of suffering. What do you think suffering is? What do you think?
Suffering is when you feel really bad and you're just feeling horrible.
That's great. That's a great. Suffering is when something that happens that makes us feel bad, whatever that is, we can call that suffering. What do you think? Struggling can be suffering when something's really hard to do. What do you think?
Being like tortured.
Yes. Torturing would definitely be suffering. Yeah, that would be at the top of the list or near the top of the list. Now I have a whole different question for you guys. Okay. I want to know, and I want to hear from each of you, who is one or two of your favorite characters in the Bible? And I'm going to write them up here on the board. So think for just a second. It doesn't have to be your very favorite, but just who's one or two of your very of your favorite persons in the Bible, okay? Think for a second. All right, now you ready? Who wants to do it first? Okay, what's yours?
Moses.
All right, great. I have a son named Moses. Okay?
Paul.
Man, that's great. James. Which one? The guy who wrote the book of James? Okay, that's a good one. That's great. Do you have one? Let's see here. Do you have one? Give me two then.
Abraham and Noah.
Abraham. And Noah. What a good list here. Okay, let's look at this list. What do you remember about Moses? Did Moses ever have any times of suffering? What type of suffering did Moses have? All right, Moses had lots of suffering. He had to lead the people out of Egypt and they didn't want to follow him. He had to fight with Pharaoh. There was times when he was out by himself and he had to run away from Pharaoh. So Moses had plenty of suffering. Oh, how about Paul? Did Paul ever suffer? Man, you know that Paul, sometimes he would go to a city and he'd preach the gospel and people would just beat him up. Right? That's suffering. So Paul suffered. What do you think?
He got stoned. And he went blind for 3 days.
And he was blind for 3 days. Right. Okay. So he suffered quite a bit. You might not know as much about James, but we do believe that James probably suffered as well. In fact, there is a James in the book of Acts that was killed, right? So he was, which is another type of suffering, to be killed, all right? We'll skip Jesus for now. What about Abraham? Did Abraham ever suffer? Man, you know what? Well, God told Abraham, I want you to leave your city, I want you to leave your home, I want you to go to someplace that I'll tell you later. And Abraham had plenty of suffering, plenty of things that were very hard for him. Ooh, Noah. Did Noah ever have any hard times? Noah probably had some hard times. He was building a boat. Was he popular? No. Everybody thought Noah was
crazy.
Right? And so he had that problem. He also had some kids who were just, you know, not okay. So he had problems all around, right? Did Jesus ever suffer? Oh, man. The Bible calls Jesus the suffering servant. Now, let me just mention a couple other characters that are in my mind today. Our church family has been reading through the book of Job on Sunday mornings. Do you know Job? The oldest book in the Bible. Do you have a person for me?
Yeah.
What do you think of?
Mary.
Oh. Did Mary ever suffer?
Yeah.
It was an incredible thing to see your son die. Oh. Ooh. That's incredible suffering. So she suffered quite a bit. So I was thinking about Job. Job suffered. Most of his family was killed, and he lost all his wealth. And he had bad friends, which is another way of suffering. Okay? Oh, I was thinking about Daniel. Daniel's one of my... Do you have another one for me? Okay. Did Daniel ever suffer?
Yes.
What do you remember about Daniel? What kind of hard things did he ever go through?
He was in the lion.
Oh, lions, right? So lions is a way to suffer, right? Clearly. So they didn't like Daniel because he was too righteous and he wasn't following this new law they made up just to beat him up with. They put him in a lion's den. So Daniel suffered. So we could fill up this whole board with, we could go around the whole room and say, who's everybody's favorite character in the Bible? And the idea I have is that there's actually nobody in the Bible that did anything important and didn't suffer. So think about that for just a minute. Is there anybody you can think of in the Bible that was seeking the kingdom of Jesus Christ and wanted to be used by God but didn't have a hard life? I'm not saying they always suffered, but I'm saying I think, oh, do you have one for me? Who do you think didn't suffer?
Mary Magdalene.
Mary Magdalene? Well, I think, Mary probably, maybe Mary didn't suffer in some of the ways of persecution, but Mary was looked down on by many people. So she had a different type of suffering because of her past. She wasn't very accepted in some circles. But that's an interesting idea. So my idea then is that at least most of, if not all the people in the Bible who were used to do great things by God, all of them suffered. And that should teach us something. Because a lot of times we think that our life is all about avoiding suffering. Right? We're good Americans. This seems to be the point of our life, is just to have the easiest life we possibly can. But that's not what the Bible teaches us. The Bible really shows us that if we want to do anything good for Jesus, then we're going to have to follow in the footsteps of Jesus and all these other people who suffered. If you want to serve Jesus Christ, at some point, it's going to cost something, right? And it's going to cost something. Sometimes some people suffer more than others, but everybody who serves Jesus is going to suffer in some way. So I don't say that to scare you. But I say that just because you guys need to learn what's coming, right? Now, is it worth suffering for Jesus?
Yes.
Of course it's worth suffering for Jesus, because he suffered for us. So it's one way we show him how much we love him. It's also another way we realize that God actually uses our suffering to do good things in the world. What do you think?
I think Abel had a lot of suffering.
Abel, yeah, well, yeah, for sure. When your brother kills you, that counts. Right? That definitely counts. That's a good thought. Okay, so this week we're studying a general epistle, so keep that in mind. I'll ask you more about that. But the thing I want you to remember today is this idea of suffering, because that's what we're going to be talking to all these big kids about after you guys leave. We're going to be talking about suffering and the idea that God calls us all to suffer. And all of our heroes of the faith are people who suffer. Right? And that should teach us something. That should get us ready to suffer for the Lord whenever he wants us to. Do any of you have any questions? You have a question? What's your question?
Do some people not be a Christian because it's too much suffering?
That's a very interesting question. You know, it's interesting that we're not very honest sometimes when we do evangelism. You know, sometimes we want people to become a Christian and we say to them, well, you should become a Christian because it'll fix all your problems. Is that really true? Right? Becoming a Christian fixes one big problem. It fixes the problem of God's wrath and our sin, but it creates a whole bunch of other problems. Right? Becoming a Christian, maybe you've heard of Rosaria Butterfield, who's a friend of ours, and she said, when I became a Christian, my life became a train wreck. Everything fell apart. So to become a Christian often costs a lot. And sometimes people realize that and realize, if we're honest with them, that to become a Christian means you've got to give up some of the things that you love. And God may bring suffering into your life to teach you some things, right? So that's a good question. Okay, well, I think you guys are set to go to class. So thank you for paying attention. I'll ask you some more about this tomorrow, okay? Great job. All right, you guys are all set. You can take off. Good job. Okay. Okay. If you're still here and you haven't left, join me in 1 Peter. In just a minute, we're going to read, just for our time here this morning, 1 Peter 3, verse 8 through chapter 4, verse 6. But let's talk for a minute about the book of 1 Peter. To whom was 1 Peter written? The pilgrims, I heard somebody say this version, the pilgrims of the dispersion. Okay, who's that? Jews who left Israel or Jerusalem, and they were pushed out. And to where were they pushed? This is all back in chapter 1, verse 1, by the way, if you want to cheat.
Asia, right?
And not the Asia we think of, but the Asia during Paul's time. Basically, all the cities he names there in chapter 1, verse 1, elect exiles of the dispersion, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, most of that is within modern-day Turkey. So this is a letter written not just to one church, but to several churches that resided in modern-day Turkey. Now, if you've read, maybe you've already started on your homework assignment and you all read the book of 1 Peter this morning. If you did, what are some of the themes of 1 Peter? What are some things that, or some things that you already know about the book of 1 Peter? Some things that, if I need to talk about this thing or I need to learn about this thing, I'm going to go to 1 Peter.
Suffering,
right? So that's really at the top of my list. When I think about a book that helps me understand suffering, and I want to help somebody else understand suffering, I'm going to go to Job, and I'm going to go to 1 Peter. Right? Those are my go-to to help me understand suffering. What else?
Submission.
To? Right? So Peter's really concerned with these elect exiles of the dispersion to help them have a good relationship to the authorities. That's a big deal for him. What else? Holiness. Peter's really concerned with holiness. And all this is actually tied together. One of the reasons that Peter's writing to these exiles, and you can put yourself in their shoes for just a minute, because it's going to bear on what we're going to talk about here this morning. If you are an elect exile of the dispersion, it means you're a Christian, but you're also probably a Jewish person, and you probably had some standing in Jerusalem or around Jerusalem, and you were kicked out. You were kicked out through a series of persecution. You felt like you had to leave to be safe, and you go somewhere else. And when you leave, you lose probably, if you were a landowner, you used to be a landowner, you're not a landowner now. If you were able to vote in elections, you might not be able to vote now. Basically, to be an exile of the dispersion, to be part of the diaspora, as we call them, is to take a few steps down on the socioeconomic ladder, is to matter less and have less. And so this whole group of people, they're all in a new place. How many of you have ever really moved? And not just across, but maybe across the country or across the world. So some of you know what that's like, to be sort of an exile, which is a theme of the scriptures, by the way. The God's people are often put into exile on purpose to remind us that we really don't belong here ultimately, that our citizenship isn't here. So these exiles of the dispersion, they have these challenges. And Peter comes to them, he wants to write this letter to them, so that they would to build them up, so that they would not lose the faith. He recognizes that in their new place where they are, they're going to be challenged in lots of different ways, especially through suffering. And he wants to make sure that they don't lose the faith as they suffer.
It is very interesting to me that Peter is not at all concerned to lessen their suffering. There's nothing in the book of 1 Peter where he should. I'm not even sure Peter would if he could. Of course he can't. But here Peter's not at all talking about how to get out of suffering. He's only talking about how to live through it. How to maintain your faith in the face of suffering. That is an extraordinary practical lesson. How do we keep our faith in the goodness of God during times of suffering? Now, there are different ages of people in this room, right? And if we were to go around, many of you have experienced times of great suffering, and the rest of you need to listen to them, right? Because if you live long enough, you will experience great suffering, suffering so great that Satan could use it in some way to try to pull you away from Jesus. So how are you going to last through it? How are we going to help other people keep their faith during times of great suffering? So that's really what we're about this morning. And we could read the whole book of 1 Peter because a lot of it deals with suffering. But we're going to focus ourselves beginning in chapter 3 and moving through the end of through the middle of chapter 4. I do want to mention in chapter 4, there's this little bit when Christ suffered in the flesh, what verse am I looking at? Oh, chapter 4, verse 6. This is why the gospel is preached to those who are dead. There's some confusing verses in 1 Peter chapter 4 that I'm going to totally ignore this morning. I've got thoughts about them, but it's not really what we're studying here this morning. Okay, so let's begin our reading in chapter 3, verse 8. Peter writes, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does." All right, this is God's Word. I want to recognize that as we begin to kind of talk through this passage together this morning, that we can separate suffering, or we can at least see a distinction in two types of suffering. There is suffering for righteousness' sake, right? There is suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ, and that's really what Peter is talking about in this passage. And then there's suffering, right? When you have a cold, you are suffering. There's some minor suffering with that. It might not be, your cold might not be suffering for righteousness' sake, right? So when we're talking about this passage, specifically this morning, we're giving ourselves to study the idea of those who suffer for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's really what Peter is concerned with here. There are other parts of the Bible that teach about the other type of suffering. How do we handle sickness? How do we handle death? The sort of the regular suffering of life. This passage is really intended for the elect exiles of the dispersion who are called to live such a life that they suffer for the sake of the gospel wherever they go, that they're willing to give up things for the sake of Jesus Christ. All right? If that's true, then this lecture is not really for you. This lecture is not really for us. Because we, as an American church, don't really suffer for the gospel. Not really. Right? This lecture, honestly, is not for us, but it is important to understand so that we can prepare for whatever suffering might come, or we can prepare our children for whatever suffering might come for the sake of the gospel, and just as importantly, so that we can pray for those around the world who are suffering for the gospel today. Now, I say this, and it may be something that you want to debate with me or ask me some questions about later, but I do not believe that the American church is persecuted in any significant way. The fact that we could sit here and kind of come up with a couple names of people who have lost their jobs because they're Christians sort of are the exceptions that prove the point. But the reality is that we really don't pay a price at all for being a Christian in America. That's not something we need to apologize for, but it is something we need to recognize. There is a thread, it seems to me, in the Christian subculture in America that wants to believe that somehow we're being persecuted. And there's some feeling of self-righteousness in that type of persecution, and it leads us to do stupid things. Now, I think it's important to recognize that we're really not persecuted. The reality is that yesterday, when you went to worship, or when you came here last night, none of you were worried that the government was going to set up a video camera in here and scan all of your faces and put them into a database. And mark you as a Christian. None of you were worried when we gathered for worship last night that I was going to be arrested by police storming in and taken off to jail, and the elders would be taken with me and interrogated for a few days. None of you were worried when you went to worship yesterday morning that your church was going to be locked up and the doors of your church were going to be barred by the police. Right? But those are things that have been happening for the last 6 months in China. So when we say that, when we kind of buy into this idea that the American church is persecuted in some way, we're not doing any services to our brothers and sisters around the world who are actually being persecuted. But we want to understand that type of persecution and how should we prepare for it. And I'm going to use that, by the way, I'm going to use that as an example throughout this time here this morning, because what the Chinese church has to teach us is really remarkable. And how the Chinese church has responded for the last 6 months or so to the increased persecution under President Xi Jinping is a model of what Peter is telling us today. And I'm going to use them as our illustration. It's remarkable. Some of you might know that I serve on the East Asia Commission with Johnny Mack, right? He's my new China buddy. I have some stories. Anyway, we'll talk about that later. So we go to China sometime because we, John and I and a couple other guys, we have some things that we can help the Chinese brothers with, right? We have some knowledge of church polity and we have some lessons and lectures we can give them. But the reality is, I'm sure John would say amen to this, they have as much, if not more, to teach us about suffering and about prayer. To be with the Chinese church and to hear them pray and then to come home to a Reformed Presbyterian prayer meeting is a gigantic letdown. Because they have learned to pray. And we haven't. We haven't yet, or we forgot somewhere along the way. Because we haven't suffered like they've. So they've learned some things through suffering that we really need to learn. So I'm going to hold them up today. I'm going to use some different illustrations as we go throughout this passage. All right, let's remind ourselves just again of the context. Peter is writing to the elect exiles of the dispersion. He wants to focus their minds on this topic of suffering, not just to be a downer, but to prepare them to hold on to their faith no matter what comes, recognizing that their position as exiles means that they are suffering some type of loss already and probably will continue to suffer loss as long as they stand with Jesus Christ. We don't know exactly when Peter wrote this letter, but he either wrote it right before or during the great Roman persecution. So although they had fled some type of persecution from Jerusalem, they didn't really flee persecution. So wherever they are, it's coming. Or it's already there. And so he knows that they didn't get away from it. They still have to face this persecution. And his goal is to help the church maintain their faith through suffering. And so you have your outline, or most of you have your outline there in front of you. You can see where we're going as we go through this passage. And the first thing Peter wants to commend the church to is the fact that they have been called, or you have been called, to holiness. You've been called to holiness. So before he gets into the topic of suffering, Peter wants to make sure that the church is reaffirmed in their calling to holiness. Verse 8 says this, right? Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. That's a wonderful verse, by the way. When I preached this some months ago, I encouraged our church family just to memorize that. What a great verse. What a great description of what a good church would be. Well, what would it be like if we all had unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, tender hearts, and a humble mind? Peter here in verses 8 and 9 are giving a description of the holiness to which the church is called. He doesn't use the word holiness, but he describes it. In verse 8, he describes it positively. You are to have this type of holiness toward each other. I want to note about verse 8 that the verbs in verse 8 are plural, right? They're all corporate. That our call to holiness is a corporate call to holiness, not just an individual one. I also want to note that all the verbs in verse 8 are things that you can't do unless you're around other people. Right? Does that make sense? So look at verse 8. Have unity of mind. Well, if there's only one of you, that's way too easy to do. Right? Have sympathy. Well, you have to have somebody next to you to be sympathetic toward. Have brotherly love, a tender heart, a humble mind. All this requires us living in community. And so Peter recognizes that our call to holiness is a corporate call to holiness. And I started this way last night, but I might keep coming back to it because the general epistles, this is another thing we'll see, is that they're calling the church together. And a lot of times we consider our call to holiness as me and my Bible and my quiet time. It's just that, right? What sin is God putting on my heart that I need to get rid of and repent of? And how am I going to do better today? That's great. But really, our call to holiness is not just an individual call to holiness. It's a corporate one. We need to be growing together into the image of Jesus Christ. And that's what Peter is concerned with here. So in verse 8, he gives a positive description of what this holiness would look like. And this would be a remarkable thing if there was to be a group of exiles in a city that were living together with tenderness and brotherly love and humility. That's the type of thing that the world is looking for and that they can't find anywhere else. In verse 9, he gives a negative charge, or he says in verse 8, here's what you should do. Verse 9, here's what you should not do. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. So Peter says in verse 8, your call to holiness is a call to love each other deeply and effectively. Your call to holiness in verse 9 is also a call to avoid the downfalls of the world. Don't do the things the world does. Now, if we're all honest enough that we would recognize that verse 9 presents to us temptations that are common to us, what's the most common way to respond to sin? More sin. Right? There's few things that are more tempting than sin. Right? Somebody sins against you, your automatic response to that one deep down from inside you, from Adam and Eve, says, well, I can do it just a little bit better. Watch this. Right? But Peter says, your call to holiness is not just a call to love, it's a call to stop sin in its tracks by not returning evil for evil, but on the contrary, bless them. On the contrary, the one of the ways we live holy lives is to forgive people and to bless people in response to the evil done to us. And so God calls us to holiness. Why should we pursue holiness? What's the goal of pursuing holiness Paul gives to us? You guys need to know, I'm preaching through 1 Corinthians. Contrary to what Brad said, I do know the difference between Peter and Paul. It's just Paul's on my mind because of my sermon series. Anyway, I'll accept your forgiveness for that. Okay. Peter is concerned that you would not only understand your call to holiness, but the motivation for it. Why should we obey? Why should we avoid the things in verse 9 and do the things in verse 8? Well, he says in verse 9, you should do these things, you should obey the Lord, so that you may obtain a blessing. Does that sit well with all of you? Does that rub against any of our good Reformed theology that says, no, I'm made right with God by the blood of Jesus Christ, and the only good things that come to me are because of the blood of Jesus, the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. And here comes Peter, says, you should obey so you can get a blessing. And sometimes we're so scared of becoming, we're so scared of the health and wealth gospel that we avoid some of the clear teachings of God's Word, which here says that if you are obedient and you live a holy life, you will be more blessed. Right? That seems to be what it's indicating here. Now, we're not health and wealth people. We're not saying name it and claim it or blab it and grab it. What we're saying is that if you give yourself to obedience, you will be more blessed. Now, God gets to determine what that blessing is. You don't get to call the blessing. But the more you give yourself to obedience, the more you will be blessed. Or more specifically, the more we give ourselves to obedience, the more we will be blessed. If we want to be part of a blessed church, we will give ourselves to the pursuit of holiness. And so Peter, to prove his case, goes back and he quotes from a psalm. Who knows what psalm he quotes from here? You all have footnotes. 34. Okay, so he quotes from Psalm 34 and proves his point. Do you love life and do you long to see good days? Then do this. Keep your tongue from evil. Keep your lips from deceit. Run away from evil. Do good. Seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So I want to be careful here, but I want to press it as far as we can. The more obedient you are to the Lord, the more He's going to answer your prayers. Now, you are not purchasing answers to prayers through your obedience, right? But the more you are obedient to the Lord, the more you give yourself corporately and individually to holiness, the more His ears are open to you, right? The Bible tells us elsewhere that if I regard sin in my heart, God will not hear me. Therefore, the opposite of that must also be true, that if I hate sin in my heart, God will hear me. That we as a church, the more we hate sin and love righteousness, the more He's going to hear our prayers and delight to answer them. Now, God is free to hear the prayers of wicked people and answer them if He wants to. But He's promised to hear the prayers of righteous people and those who are obeying Him. So one of the reasons we should strive for holiness is to gain this blessing. To be clear, there are lots of other reasons to strive for holiness too. Just a book recommendation. Kevin DeYoung has a great little book called The Hole in Our Holiness. And in that, he has a chapter wherein he kind of lists all the different motivations the Bible gives us for obedience. And it's a long list. So this is only one of the reasons that you should obey the Lord and pursue holiness. But it is a good reason. So you should obey the Lord and pursue holiness to obtain a blessing individually and corporately. So the reality is that all of us are seeking blessing from the Lord. We all want that, which is why the Name It and Claim It churches are so big and so popular. Why are they so big and popular? Because they are appealing to a root desire of the human heart. We all want to be blessed. We all want that. But we are seeking it, or are we seeking it the right way? God says, if you want to be blessed, then pursue my blessing through holiness and obedience, not through a presumptuous type of prayer life, but pursue it by living obedient and holy lives. And so Peter is going to go on then and to show us how the Bible shows us how suffering and blessing are not antithetical. So when we pursue a blessing from the Lord, somewhat ironically, that blessing is often going to come wrapped up in suffering. Right? That is not the way we pray. We pray for blessing all the time. I pray for blessing on people all the time. I never pray that people would suffer. Right? Of course I don't pray that people would suffer. What a horrible thing to pray for. But if the reality is, if I pray for blessing on your life, one of the common ways that God is going to answer that prayer is to give you some blessing wrapped up in some suffering. Because that often is the best wrapper for the blessings that God gives to us. So we are called to holiness that we might obtain a blessing. Secondly, then, we see in this passage that your call to holiness puts you at odds with an unholy world. Your call to holiness puts you at odds with an unholy world. So again, remember these exiles. Peter's calling them, maintain your faith. You're going to suffer. Maintain your faith, first of all, by being holy. Live up to what you've been called to do. Be more like Jesus. But when you do that, understand that the things are going to get worse and not better with the world. The more you live like Jesus, the less the world is going to like you. The more we're going to suffer at the hands of the world. Now, although I don't believe the American church is persecuted in that particular way, I do believe that Christianity is growing in its unpopularity in America. Right? That's for sure the case. And more, I think most of us recognize, especially if you're in high school or in a public college, depending on your situation, you're recognizing more and more that to be a Christian is to be on the outside. Right? That's not all bad, by the way. We've always been on the outside. And it might be better for us to be back there for a while again. And we'll get to that at the end here this morning. But Peter says here that if you are getting right with Jesus, the world is not going to like that. But he wants to challenge us in verse 13. He challenges these exiles. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Well, that's an interesting question. Who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? So he says to them in the first few verses, be zealous for what's good. And by the way, who can really hurt you if you're zealous for what's good? Well, I can picture in my mind a bunch of these exiles kind of raising their hand and being like, the emperor. Right? The emperor can hurt me. There's a lot of people who can hurt me and take away my stuff if I'm zealous for what's good. So what is Peter actually getting at? One of the wonderful things about 1 Peter is Peter himself. If you know, of course, we all love Peter, don't we? I mean, he's either at the top of our list or near the top of our list of the apostles that we love, because he's just so human. He's so perfect in his imperfectness and how he follows Jesus. But if you come to read 1 Peter with the character of Peter in mind, you realize Peter, through all of his struggles and all of his foibles with Jesus, he learned the lessons as deeply as anybody. He learned from his Savior as deeply as anybody. And it's from Jesus that he learned this. And Peter really, when he gets to these hard sayings, he's really just saying what Jesus said. And maybe you tell me instead of me finishing them, where would Peter have gotten verse 13 from? What was it that Jesus taught his disciples that Peter would have turned around and said, now, who can harm you if you're zealous for good works?
Don't fear those who can kill only the body.
Yeah. Jesus said that, right? Don't fear those who can kill only the body. That's what Peter's talking about. Peter's not talking about in a temporary, earthly sense. Of course there are people who can hurt you. There are people who can fire you. There are people who can hurt your body. There are people who can take your kids. There's all sorts of ways that the world can hurt you in a temporary sense. But there is absolutely no way in which anybody can hurt you in an eternal sense. You are eternally secure. There's nothing that anybody can do to you that's going to last past the last moment of your breathing. As soon as you're dead, it's all gone. And you're with Jesus. There's nothing that anybody can do to you. And so Peter presses that home. If you're right with Jesus, no ultimate harm can come to you. And so if one of the reasons you're scared to be holy, one of the reasons you're scared to pursue holiness is because of what other people are going to think about you, or even potentially what other people are going to do to you, right? And here I'm talking to the teenagers. We're talking to the adults too. But I remember being a teenager, especially if you're at a public school, it is not always easy to be that person. And it is hard. It's deeply tempting to want to be like everybody else. It's deeply tempting for all of us to want to fade into the woodwork and not be noticed. Because we know that at some point we're going to get made fun of or even persecuted to some degree. But if you are right with Jesus, you need to understand that no ultimate harm can come to you. People can make fun of you. You can lose friends. You can have a bad time in high school. But heaven is coming, right? And it's going to make up for whatever you give up in this life. So, your call to holiness puts you at odds with an unholy world. He goes on in verse 14 to keep it coming, to keep the lessons coming. But even if you should suffer, so again, Peter is recognizing that verse 13 is not true in every sense. It's true in an ultimate sense. But verse 14 says, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. When suffering comes, especially for the sake of righteousness, blessing always comes with it. Blessing always comes with it. So those around the world today who are suffering for the sake of righteousness are being blessed at the same time. You and I might not know what that blessing is. The people suffering might not know what that blessing is, but we still know that it is. Right? Because God's Word tells us. If somebody suffers for righteousness' sake, they are going to be blessed in that suffering. In some way, they're going to be built up into the image of Jesus Christ and be a blessing to other people. They're going to experience a closeness of God that the rest of us might not be able to understand. So if suffering comes, Peter says, blessing will come with it. When suffering comes, the Bible tells us we can even be glad when trials come. We can even meet suffering with some type of Christian joy. Now, we're not masochists who love pain. That's not the idea, where we love to suffer and we're not celebrating persecution and we don't invite it upon ourselves. But when it does come, we can welcome it with open arms because we know that this is God's blessing on my life. That's a radical way to think. And it only makes sense if heaven's true, right? If heaven's not real, then all that Peter's saying here doesn't make any sense. If heaven's not real, you should avoid suffering at all costs and have the funnest life you can have. Right? I said the word funnest. Lisa, I'm sorry. The most fun life you can have. All right. But if heaven's real, then you can suffer in this life knowing that whatever you give up, God's going to make up in big ways. Because heaven is wonderful. Look down to chapter 4, verse 4. With respect to these differences between you and the world around you, they are surprised that you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. They're surprised when you don't join them in their sins. Chapter 4, verse 3, went through a whole list of things that the Gentiles did, especially in that time and in that age, all these parties and orgies that they would have. They're surprised that you're not joining in with them. These parties and orgies, by the way, were not merely sexual in nature. They were also religious in nature, most of them. They're surprised that you're not joining in to their cults and into their parties. And this is an important point for us, for each of us. If you are never at odds, if your holiness never makes you distinct from the unchristians around you, then you ought to do some soul searching. If you're never put at odds because of your holiness, you're never put at odds with people around you, then is your holiness really Christ-like? If there's no distinction between you and the people you go to school with, then are you really walking with Jesus? I'm not saying that your life ought to be one of constant fights and people ought to be making fun of you all the time. But there ought to be a visible difference between you and the people around you. Right? So Peter's saying, they're surprised you don't go to their parties. All right, that's a good place to start. They're surprised that you don't go to their parties. High schoolers, they're surprised when you don't go to their parties. Not all parties are bad. I'm not saying that. But you know which parties are bad. And then you go to church, you go to school on Monday morning and they're surprised you didn't go. And there's a reason you didn't go and you should speak up. Say, I didn't go because Jesus is my Lord, and He wouldn't have gone there either, right? So there should be a distinction between us and the world. Now, this goes for all of us, those of you who are in the workforce. Is there a visible difference between you and the people around you? Would people be able, just by watching, to see that this is somebody who does not fit in here? They don't use the same words we use. They're not as sarcastic as we are. They're not as mean and unkind as we are. They treat everybody with respect. What's going on? There ought to be a way in which your holiness either wins people to Jesus or pushes them away. And this is what Paul said to the Corinthians, that you are the aroma of Christ in the world. And among those who are being saved, you're going to smell like life. You're going to smell like flowers. But among those who aren't being saved, among those who aren't elect, you're going to smell like death. They're not going to like it. And so there ought to be a way in which your life is an aroma like Jesus, that people can't be around you for too long until they have to make a decision about Jesus. Right? Now, this isn't to say that we shouldn't know people in the world and we shouldn't love them. We should. And perhaps one of the reasons that you don't have any problems in your life is you're not hanging out with any non-Christians. And you need to change that. You need to find some unbelievers to be with so that they can smell Jesus and either be saved or get pushed all the way away. And we don't want them to get pushed away, but that's one of the results that happens when people are around Christians. So this is more than just parties. Of course, the Roman persecution that was coming or is already present was not just one of sexual in nature, as we already said, but it's the idea that the kingdom of the world, there at this time pictured by the Roman Empire, the kingdom of the world will not tolerate worship being given to anyone else. One of the reasons the world is surprised, one of the reasons the persecution comes in this world, is because it's always an element of worship. That the world wants you to worship it. And the powers of this world are not going to be satisfied until you give your worship to them. And a perfect illustration of this is that in Chinese churches now, they are tearing down crosses, but they're not leaving the space empty. They're replacing crosses with pictures of Xi Jinping. Right? They're tearing out pages, literally sometimes pages from their hymnals. But they're not leaving them empty. They're replacing them with propaganda songs for the Communist Party. So the persecution going on in China is not merely that we don't like Christians because they're holy. We don't like them because they're not worshiping the right people. They're not worshiping the power of the state. That's what's going on. That's what's motivating the persecution going around in the world today. It's not simply one of you not going to the right parties. It's you giving your worship to something that, or someone that is or not popular with the powers of this world. So all this to say, again, your call to holiness will put you at odds with an unholy world. If our churches are never at odds with an unholy world, then we've got a problem. We're not looking to make the Reformed Presbyterian Church unpopular. We don't want to be that type of church that's always picketing everybody and always mad at everybody. That's not the point. But if there's no deep Christ-like holiness in us that calls people regularly to repentance and proclaims the sins of our nation clearly, then what are we doing? How are we going to win anybody? How are we going to stand up for Jesus? Just as a side note, and some of you can maybe we can talk about this later, it's becoming increasingly clear that one place where the church is going to stand, where the true church is going to stand out in America, is those who take and toe the line biblically on sexual ethics. It's the churches that toe the line on what is marriage and who's allowed to sleep with whom. Those churches that proclaim that and are faithful to the Word of God, they are going to become unpopular. And that's where we want to be in that camp. We want to be faithful to God, willing to be unpopular, but also, just to be clear, willing to love anybody that comes and willing to stand by anybody who's willing to walk with Jesus, no matter who they slept with in the past, right? So anybody can come and be forgiven, but we are going to proclaim that if you come to Christ, there's one way to live, and it's His way. Right? So that is one of the ways that we're going to be unpopular in this unholy world. So our call to holiness puts us at odds with an unholy world. Therefore, we should prepare for suffering by regarding Jesus as Lord. We should prepare for suffering by regarding Jesus as Lord. Chapter 3, verse 15, one of Peter's more famous sayings. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Chapter 3, verse 15, in my experience, as I went through seminary and read some books here and there, chapter 3, verse 15 is almost always used exclusively in the realm of apologetics. So we have this whole field of apologetics. Some of you know what that is. It's simply the field of the study of defending the faith. How do we defend the faith? How do we formulate arguments against the world, against unbelief? How do we defend the faith? And we always go to 1 Peter 3:15, be ready to make a defense for the faith. It is interesting that that's not really the context in which this verse comes. This verse comes to help you prepare for suffering. That's what this is really about. And the way we prepare for suffering is by regarding Jesus as Lord. That's the essential key to being prepared for suffering. For you as an individual, for our churches, the question is simple. Is Jesus Lord? Is Jesus Lord? Now, maybe it's fallen out of favor, and I hope it has, but in the past generation or two, there's been something called the Lordship Salvation Controversy. And some of you have heard about this, and this is an idea that came about and still creeps up in lots of different ways, that you can have Jesus as your Savior and not have Him as your Lord. You know, have you ever heard that idea? And some of you have even met people who are like, Jesus is my Savior, I'm just not doing anything about it. The idea is that I can ask forgiveness for my sins and keep doing whatever else I was doing and not live in any way that reflects the Lordship of Christ, His commanding my life, which is what Lordship means. So we have this idea that Jesus can, or this wrong idea, that Jesus can be my Savior and not my Lord. And so Peter says, no, to be a Christian means that Jesus is both Savior and Lord. And if He's not your Lord, then certainly He's not your Savior either. And so that's the question for us and our churches. Who runs your life? Who defines your life? That's what it means for Jesus to be Lord, that He runs it and He defines it. He's the one who gets to say, here's what your life is all about. He's the one that gets to say, here's what you're allowed to do and not do. That's what the Lordship of Christ means. He calls all the shots, and He's the one who identifies me. He's the one who defines what my life is. And so we would all acknowledge that. We're all here. We would say, yes, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the Lord of our church. He's my Lord. But we can all do better. And that's what Peter is saying. The people he's writing to are Christians as well. And he's saying to them, you need to regard Christ as holy. And it's not enough just to say, I regarded Christ as holy at some point in the past. He's saying right now, today, every day, you need to regard Christ as holy. This is an element of our daily walk with Jesus Christ. In your hearts, honor the Christ the Lord as holy. Regard Him as being set apart as Lord of your life. One of the ways we do this is to practice faithful spiritual disciplines. One of the reasons you should read your Bible every day and pray, one of the reasons you should have family worship every day, is to regularly regard Christ as holy. Now, the Bible doesn't say, just to be clear, the daily devotions are not one of the Ten Commandments, or even the 11th commandment. It's not commanded in the Bible that you have to read your Bible today. If you don't read your Bible on a particular day and you go to sleep, you haven't necessarily sinned. Okay? Having said that, why wouldn't you? And if you go too long, especially those of you who are members of the Reformed Presbyterian Church and you took a vow to read your Bible, if you go too long, what's going to happen is your heart becomes hardened toward the Lord. And you aren't regularly regarding Him and setting Him up as your Lord. And so the picture you can have in your mind is that in your heart and in your church, there's a throne. There's somebody on. There's always a throne. There's always somebody in charge. The reality is that Jesus is on that throne eternally and theologically. But practically, as we go through our days and we go through our lives, there are always other things climbing up on the throne. So every morning, we open our Bible and we kick them off the throne by worshiping Jesus. Every night, we get our family together and we kick all those things off the throne and say, no, Jesus is there. Because they're always climbing up, aren't they? And usually it's you, by the way. It's not usually it's you. You're the one climbing up to get back on that throne. You want to be the Lord of your life. And so every day you open your Bible. And by the way, this also impacts how we do our devotions and how we do our family worship. Your daily devotions and your family worship should not be focused on, give me help and insight for how to live today. That's okay. It's not bad. But it's better to make your to make devotions private worship, which is the word I like better, and to make your family worship actually worship. So when you go to the Word, when you go to the Lord, the reason you go is to worship Jesus. And the more you do that, the more everything else is going to fall into place anyway. So you open your Bible, regard Jesus as Lord, kick everything else off the throne, and in a few hours you might have to do it again. This is not a one-time thing. This is a day in, day out, sometimes hourly thing when we're fighting with temptation. This applies, by the way, not only individually, but corporately. It is very possible for a church to have the gospel, to have the confession of faith, to know what they believe and understand all of our ins and outs of theology, and at some point for that church to stop regarding Jesus as holy. It is very possible for a church to just lose sight of the kingship of Jesus Christ and His lordship over us and stop worshiping Him as holy. It's possible for a church to say, well, Jesus wants us to be so concerned for the poor, and so we want to be concerned for the poor. And then that becomes the only thing we do, and we forget why we do it. So one of the reasons, again, it's just like daily devotions, but one of the reasons we go to worship every week is to make sure Jesus is still on the throne. Right? Is to put Him back up there so that we as a church know what we're all about. Yes, we want to help the poor. Yes, we want to do all sorts of good things. But ultimately, we need to make sure Jesus is always on the throne in our churches. That's a word for you pastors as well. When we preach, it's easy to lose sight of that. It's easy to focus too much on certain applications that may not have much to do with Jesus being the center. And so as we preach, we need to keep coming back to Jesus being on His throne, helping people, helping our churches regard Jesus as holy. So we need to prepare for suffering by regarding Jesus as Lord. We need to respond as Jesus would respond. So let me read for you something that was written in China back when the persecutions really began starting in earnest last August. And these persecutions were as bad now as they've been since the Cultural Revolution and Chairman Mao. It is as bad as you might think. So 198 Christian pastors wrote something called a Declaration for the Sake of the Christian Faith. It was passed around and signed by hundreds more pastors, including some Reformed Presbyterian pastors. And here's a part of this. I just want you to hear what they wrote and how they regard Christ as holy in their dealings with the government. So here's what they write. We are obligated to announce bad news to the authorities and to all of society. God hates all attempts to suppress human souls in all acts of persecution against the Christian church, and He will condemn and judge them with righteous judgment. It takes some guts to say that to the Chinese emperor. Yeah, I know he's president, but he's really an emperor. Okay. But we are even more obligated to proclaim good news to the authorities and to all of society. Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, the Savior and King of mankind, in order to save us sinners, was killed, was buried, and rose from the dead by the power of God, destroying the power of sin and death. In His love and compassion, God has prepared forgiveness and salvation for all who are willing to believe in Jesus, including Chinese people. At any time, anyone can repent from any sin, turn to Christ, fear God, obtain eternal life, and bring great blessing from God upon his family and country. That is astounding to me, that these men in the midst of persecution would say, yes, you guys, they're talking to the government. Yes, you're wrong, and God will judge you for what you're doing to the church. But we got something more important to talk about, which is the fact that you can be saved. That only happens if Jesus is Lord, and you're not so concerned with your own rights and your own persecution, but you're more concerned with Jesus. The only reason that a church can do this is when they love Jesus more than they love themselves. And because of that, they love their neighbors, even the ones who are persecuting them. This is a remarkable evidence that the Chinese church has regarding Jesus as Lord. And in some ways, it's a rebuke to us. I'm not sure this is what would happen if the American government began persecuting us in interest or with vehemence. I'm not sure we would respond this well. But there are lessons for us in that. So with that lesson, they show us our next point as well, which is Peter's next point. With Jesus, we need to respond to the world like Jesus. Because the founder of our faith founded our faith through suffering, We will continue to suffer with him and like him. Look at chapter 3, verse 9. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Remember that this is Peter. Peter with the sword. Peter who knows how to cut somebody's ear off. Man, by the way, was he aiming for the ear? If he was, it's amazing. And if not, he was murderous. Right? So Peter, who wanted to return cursing for cursing, Peter, who was a fighter, has learned a lesson, hasn't he? It's amazing. It's a hope for us. It's a hope for some of us who are angry people. A hope for some of us who love to fight. That Peter loved to fight, and he learned. He learned how to lay down his rights for the sake of Jesus Christ. The founder of our faith founded our faith through suffering. Who does verse 9 really sound like? Who is it that instead of returning evil for evil, blesses? Well, that's my Savior. That's Jesus. Jesus is the one who does that. Jesus is the one who, in the face of great suffering, blessed those who are suffering. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. As we respond to the world like Jesus, the first way we are called to respond to those who persecute us, the first way we pray for the Chinese church to respond to the government, is that they would learn to bless and not curse. The church needs to be done fighting fire with fire. The American church needs to be done fighting back against those who don't like us with the same tools that they use. Those who don't like the church are trying to elect people into office in order to find more ways to squeeze the church out of the public square. We need to stop fighting fire with fire. We need to stop thinking that our only hope is to get the right person in office. We need to stop making compromises in who we vote for just to get the right person in office. We don't fight that way. We fight with blessing. We fight by loving our neighbor. We fight by serving in every possible way we can. If you have never done it, I would encourage you as an application to read Fox's Book of Martyrs. Can I say, how many of you have ever read Fox's version or even a part of it? We always read a part of it. Okay. Then if you've read it, then you know how it goes. These great stories that John Fox wrote down and have continued to be added to. One of the most remarkable and gut-wrenching parts of Fox's Book of Martyrs is that almost to a T, maybe not every time, but almost every time, when the authorities came for this person, what would they do? On their way to being killed, they would say, "Let's stop so I can pray." And Polycarp, in his home, before they left, prayed for the soldiers who were going to drag him off to prison. More often than not, they prayed for the man who was about to swing the axe on their head. This is what we do. This is how we fight. We don't fight the way the world fights. When they yell, we pray. When they throw stuff at us, we give stuff to them. This is how we fight. This is not how Americans fight. And the American church has a lot to learn. To stop fighting fire with fire and start fighting fire with blessing. We bless those who persecute us. We love them and we bless them and we pray for them and we give everything we can to them. And we do it in a particular way. Look at verse 16. As we give a defense for the hope that is in us, verse 15, do it with a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior may be put to shame. Verse 15 says, respond to your persecutors with gentleness and respect. As you defend the lordship of Christ, your goal ought to be to respond to those who make fun of you or persecute you with gentleness and respect and with clear consciences. Here's what this looks like. Again, from the same declaration that I read from before, from our Chinese brothers. They wrote this, Christian churches in China are willing to obey authorities in China whom God has appointed and to respect the government's authority to govern society and human conduct. We believe and are obligated to teach all believers in the church that the authority of the government is from God and that as long as the government does not overstep the boundaries of secular power laid out in the Bible and does not interfere with or violate anything related to faith or the soul, Christians are obligated to respect the authorities, to pray fervently for their benefit and to pray earnestly for Chinese society. For the sake of the gospel, we are willing to suffer all external losses brought about by unfair law enforcement. Out of a love for our fellow citizens, we are willing to give up all of our earthly rights. Man, I wish that we could get there someday. I wish that the American church would be able to say something like that. That no matter what, when the government persecutes us, we will obey you until we can't. And even when you take things away from us, we're still going to obey you. That's what it looks like to respond with gentleness and respect and clear consciences. And that's what it looks like. It costs us something to respond to the world like Jesus. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. That's an interesting statement that Peter makes. Somehow, if you take that to, so if you're super specific with it, it could seem that Peter is saying anyone who suffered is not sinning anymore. But of course we know people have suffered and still sin. That can't be what he means. He might mean Jesus Christ specifically, the one who suffered in the flesh. But Jesus didn't need to cease from sin because he never sinned. What I think Peter means in chapter 4, verse 1, is that to the extent that you suffer, often to that extent God has freed you from sin. There are very few things in life that burn away sin, like suffering. Very few times in life where sin loses its appeal as when you're in the hospital. Right? When you're in the hospital and you're sick, or you're sitting with somebody you love and they're sick, sin somehow is driven so far away. And that's where I don't want to be in the hospital. I don't want to be sick or be with sick people. But I want that freedom from the concerns of this world and from the temptations of my heart. Somehow it only seems to really come when there's times of suffering. When there's hard times as a pastor and hard times come, that seems to be the time when I just don't care about watching TV anymore. When I'm just not drawn to being angry anymore. And so somehow, the suffering is what burns away the fog and gives us a clear vision of heaven. It fulfills, it draws us to our hope. So suffering causes us to think clearly and heavenly and spiritually. As much as we sin, or as much as we suffer, often to that extent, God frees us from our sin. Psalm 119, verse 71 is an important verse in the Bible. It was good for me, the psalmist says, to be afflicted, that I might learn to obey God. It was good for me. And so we should often be praying, I want to learn to obey God. God, help me obey you today. But understand that most of us will not learn that lesson without some suffering. It is good for us to be afflicted, because without affliction, we probably won't learn to obey God. My best friend was Dave Long. And as Dave suffered, and many of you know Dave, as Dave suffered first with his daughter, Katie, we walked through all the surgeries and pain that she had, and of course the pain and suffering that comes from watching a child suffer. Problems that he had with another child of his that are kind of more private in nature, we walked through those, and many tears and many prayers. And then Dave got sick, and then he just kept getting sicker. And at some point, Dave opened up as we were praying together. Dave opened up to Psalm 117, or 119, verse 71, and says, this is absolutely true. It's good for me to be right here. It's a remarkable thing for somebody on death's doorstep to say, it's good for me to be afflicted. But you will be able to say it as well. It is good for me to be afflicted. It is good for you to get sick. It's good for you to lose things. Because that is where you will find Jesus is all that you need. Is it possible that the American church is so unholy and so weak because partly we are so wealthy and so at ease? It costs so very little to be a Christian right now. And if we are evaluating trajectories correctly, it's going to start costing something in the future, in the near future. And for our children, it's going to cost even more. And I, for one, am okay with that. Because it always has cost something in the past. And the church's power has always come in ages when it really costs something to be a Christian. And I'm not saying we should invite or celebrate persecution. But when it comes, God will bless the church through it. I have in my mind, and it's sort of a silly illustration, I hope that's okay, the movie WALL-E. Have you seen the movie WALL-E about the little robot, the only one left on Earth? But in the movie WALL-E, technology had increased and blessed us so greatly as a human race that we could stop working. We didn't have to do anything. And the robots would do everything for us, and they fed us. And by the end, right, by the end, when the Earth was filled up with trash, human beings were on spaceships, and we were so gigantically fat that we just sat around on hover chairs and drank soda all day. Which sinfully sounds really good. But the point being that it's just this ugly picture of what humanity would be without any sort of adversity. If you never work, then you're going to get super fat and super unhealthy. Right? If that's what happened in Wally, because nothing wrong ever happened. They never had to work. They never suffered. But of course, by the end of the movie, it's an old movie, so it's a spoiler. But by the end of the movie, they got back to Earth and they got back to work. And they got started to get back in shape because that's what they were meant to do. That's where they were meant to be. They're not meant to live without adversity. We're not meant to live in this world. We're not meant to live in this world without suffering. An author a few years ago, Christian Smith, did a big sociological study of the religion of American teenagers. And he determined very wisely, I think, and very clearly, that the majority religion of America, and this includes the evangelical church especially, is not Christianity. The majority religion in America right now is what he called moralistic, therapeutic deism. Moralistic, therapeutic deism says three things about God. It's moralistic, in other words, God wants me to be good, so I'll try to be good. Therapeutic means God wants me to be happy. And if I'm not happy, then God must not be doing his job. Deism means that God is real, but that he's not very close to me. He's not very involved in my life. That is the majority religion in America. And more often than not, when somebody calls themselves a Christian, that might be what they're referring to, especially in Indiana. People live with moralistic, therapeutic deism as their religion right now. And suffering is going to be the thing that draws the line between the true Christian church and those who are treating God as a moralistic, therapeutic deity somewhere out there. And so this is what it means to suffer. This is what Peter wants from the church, what God wants from us, and the thing I hope he's teaching us this morning. We are going to be called to suffer. When you suffer, understand that you are suffering with Jesus Christ. Our faith was founded through suffering by the suffering servant. Why in the world would we think that the practice of our faith would be anything other than suffering? We've got to get rid of this American idea that my life is supposed to be as easy as possible. My faith was founded through suffering. That's how it all came to be. My faith was founded because a man went to the cross. It was founded because he carried that cross and he hung there and died for me. And he said, if I suffer, you're going to suffer too. Why don't we believe him? So when suffering comes, it's okay. Nothing's gone wrong. Jesus isn't off his throne and he's getting ready to bless us. So let's stop there and we'll pray. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for Peter. A beautiful character, so relatable, who learned much about suffering from the suffering Savior he walked with. Lord, we acknowledge that there are vastly different levels of suffering in this room. That there are those who right now are suffering deeply or have recently suffered deeply. And we pray that you would use this time in your word here this morning to minister to them and encourage them. Remind them that nothing's gone wrong. That ultimately you are still on your throne. And that even in suffering you bless us. Lord, how we thank you for our Chinese brothers and sisters. How we bless your name for how they regard Jesus as Lord. And how they are showing to the world, and especially to us, what it looks like to bless and not curse. We lift them up to you, Lord, of course. We pray that you would protect them and preserve them. But more than that, Lord, we pray that you would make us like them. Now we pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen.